You'll find today's scripture lesson right there in the bulletins. Matthew 28, 18 to 20, and I'll read from the New International Version today. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." May God bless us as we look to His holy word for what we need for life. Back when we lived in Colorado, I had to get my oldest daughter, Joy, out of school to take her to Denver for an orthodontist appointment. And this was late January, the time of the National Western Stock Show, probably one of the greatest events you could ever attend anywhere. And I had wanted to see it, and so I made an executive decision that we'd blow the rest of the day off and we'd go to the stock show. Joy was most interested in the horse shows since she was riding horses in those days, so that's what we mostly took in. The one thing that got my attention, though, was something I thought I would never, ever see. Never thought I could see. A halter class show for mules. Imagine that. Any of you that ever been to a horse show, you know, the halter class. You have the horse by its halter rope there, and you're moving it around. It has to move when you tell it to move, and you have to stand there and smile while you're holding the rope and everything. Imagine trying that with a mule. You know, mules deserve their reputation for being unruly. Several of them didn't want to do what they were supposed to do. They would try to walk around when they weren't supposed to. One even reared up for a while, and it was a mess. But I found out later that there's an organization that sanctions mule shows like that all over the country. I didn't even realize that. You know, mules are the result of breeding a male donkey with a female horse, and the result is you get an animal with the durability of the donkey and the strength of a horse. Absolutely ideal for farm work or hauling freight, and years ago there were a lot of mules. There are many ways superior horses. They're said to be more intelligent, better able to stand extreme weather. They can eat less, they're stronger, they have more endurance, they even live longer. But you almost never see mules anymore. You know, since tractors and trucks have come along, as there are still plenty of horses. In fact, there are more horses now than what there were when we used them for work and transportation. But not very many mules. Why is that? Well, it's a simple fact that mules can't reproduce. They're sterile. They can't have new baby mules. You have to constantly breed them anew from donkeys and horses, or one day the last mule will disappear from the face of the earth. As I was thinking about today's sermon, I thought, you know, too many of we Christians today are like mules. We don't reproduce. I'm not talking about having children. I'm talking about spiritual multiplication, winning other people to faith in Christ and helping them to grow in maturity to Him. And over the course of our involvement with the Acts 16:5 initiative, it's really struck me that we have to get back to the basics. It's just like in a sport. You know, you can have all kinds of fancy things, but if you don't do the fundamentals, the basics right, it's not going to help. Well, the most basic thing to the Christian life is discipleship. And that's what I want to spend some time on over the next few weeks. And where better to start than Jesus' Great Commission? This 28th chapter, the last chapter of Matthew's Gospel, begins with Jesus rising from the dead on the first day of the week, which we observed last week at Easter. The women came back to the tomb to finish the job they couldn't finish on Friday afternoon, which was embalming Jesus' body. The sunset was coming upon them quickly, and they had to get back to observe the Sabbath and the Passover. So they agreed they'd come back on Monday morning to finish preparing Jesus' body. But when they arrived, the tomb was open. That big stone had been rolled away. And they saw an angel. The reaction of most people when they see angels is fright. And these women were no different. But in verses 5 to 7, we read what the angel said. "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." Well, the women ran off to do what they were told, but before they got to the disciples, Jesus himself appeared to them, so they knew it was true. They saw the risen, living Jesus standing right in front of them. Then they went and told the disciples, get yourselves to Galilee as quick as you can, because Jesus said he's going to meet you there. He's alive. Verses 16 and 17. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. I always find it fascinating when I read that, that even in seeing Jesus, they still had a measure of doubt. The word for doubt here means literally to stand in two places, to ride the fence, to stand at the fork of a road and wonder which way to go. It's the same word that Jesus used when Peter walked on the water and then all of a sudden started to sink. He said, why did you doubt? Why did you start wavering between these things? Now, it's easy for us here 20 centuries later with the Bible and with centuries of Christian life and experience backing us to be hard on the disciples. Now, why would they doubt? But I'm sure the resurrection was hard for them to process. Stop and think about how revolutionary an idea of the resurrection is of Jesus. And indeed, if you stop and think about how revolutionary it is for today, how well do we grasp it and understand it and believe it today? How well do we live in the power of the resurrection? So don't be too hard on the disciples. You'll see they rose to the occasion. Let me come to verse 18, the beginning of our text. Then Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That word authority means the right to exercise control and power. It comes from a word that means lawful or permitted. And it refers to an authority that is delegated or derived, such as the authority of a public official who's been elected by the people. Like, say, the county sheriff. The county sheriff has the authority to arrest and jail people. They got that authority by being elected. And then they can deputize people to help them in that task. But they got that authority in the first place from the people of the county electing that person sheriff. This authority, this right to rule that Jesus has received, that has been given to him, extends to both heaven and earth. Genesis 1:1, the very first verse in the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Jesus has authority then over everything that God has created, both what is seen and what is not seen. Well, who gave Jesus this authority? The only one who could have given it to him, God himself. Philippians 2:6-11 says of Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's because Jesus gave up his godhood, came to earth like any of us. He died for our sins. That's why God highly exalted him and gave him all this authority. And then Revelation chapter 5, 11-13, which I think is some of the most powerful scripture in the whole Bible. John says, then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. When Jesus says that he has all authority, he means all. All authority on heaven, in heaven, all authority here on earth, all. He's Lord of everything and everyone. He has the authority to command us. Well, what is his command? What is his wish? What is his desire for us? Verse 19. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In this whole command that we call the Great Commission, there's only one main verb, and that is to make disciples. The others are what we call in grammar participles. They function as adjectives. not as verbs so much. A more literal translation would be, because of this, you are going, as you are going, make disciples of all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The assumption is we will be going places. And the way God runs our lives and directs our things, yes, we're going to go places. We're going to meet people that He ordains for us to meet. We're going to have an opportunity to speak to them and get to know them. This command to make disciples, not only is it active, it is imperative. It is definitely a command. Make disciples. It means far more than evangelizing or converting people. Now, in the ancient world, people would attach themselves to teachers and learn their philosophy, their religion, their trade, whatever it might be, their field of knowledge. And they would live with the teacher, go with the teacher, do everything the teacher does. And eventually they would be able to go off on their own and become masters. And they themselves would attract disciples so they could pass on their knowledge. Jesus made 12 disciples in his time. He chose them after a night where he went off by himself and prayed. Those 12 followed Jesus everywhere for 3 years, and they learned from him. He gave them assignments and they carried them out. And now he's telling them, you go out. You make disciples. He says to baptize them. Now we know that baptism is important. We make a big deal of it when somebody is baptized. Why? Because baptism is the sign and seal of God's covenant with us, the outward representation of a deep internal truth within our lives. Romans chapter 6, 3-4 says, "Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Baptism then illustrates God's grace and the change of our lives that it produces through the gift of faith. And he says we're supposed to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, the fullness of the Godhead. Definitely a great mystery. How can one be three and three be one? But that's how God reveals himself to us. We accept it by faith because he defines it for us. That's one of those things we won't understand until we get to heaven. Then verse 20. "And teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That word observe means to keep, to guard, to treasure. All these things that Jesus had taught them over the years, the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain, all those wonderful parables, they were to teach others. Stress the importance of these things to those people. Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:2, "And the things you have heard from me, heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." This is how disciples are made. One at a time. It's not something you can mass produce. Discipleship comes individually. And Jesus gives the most wonderful promise there could ever be. "I'm with you always, to the end of the age." Jesus said he would be with the disciples wherever they went, whatever they did, whatever happened to them. He'd be right there with them. Right up to the end of the age, the wrapping up of history. When God brings an end to the things that are here now and brings in the new heaven and the new earth. And we're with him for all eternity. This great commission has been the marching orders for us as Christians for the last 20 centuries, going on 21 centuries now. Just what does Jesus mean when he commands us to make disciples? Is he talking about church membership or a general agreement with the things of the Christian faith? Or does he mean something more than that? Well, let's look to his own words and see what he himself says about discipleship. Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Luke 14:33. "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Wow, that's tough stuff, isn't it? If you want to be Jesus' disciple, you've got to put him first above everything. You must be willing to give up what you want and do what he wants. You have to pick up your cross and follow him. Wow, when I read that, I tremble. I think of myself. How do I do in that regard? And I challenge you to think, how do you do? Think about what it was like for the earliest Christians. They paid a terrible price for following Jesus. All of the disciples except John died violent deaths, and even John suffered a whole lot for Christ. He was tortured many times. It's estimated that the Romans, in the years after Christ to the year 313, when Emperor Constantine proclaimed tolerance for Christians, that over 300,000 Christians lost their lives. The Romans being torn apart in the arenas by lions, being crucified like Jesus, killed in many hideous ways. And in more recent history, in the century that just passed, the 20th century, more people lost their lives in the 20th century for Christ than in the previous 19 combined. It was a very bloody century for Christians. And we barely recognize it because things went so well here. How about us? Do we find our faith costly? Here in America, we've enjoyed unprecedented prosperity. We've had the blessings of unending peace. We've had the freedom to do what we will, and that includes worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ. Should be incredible advantages, shouldn't they? Yet I fear it's become our undoing. We've come to the place where we assume discipleship. If you grow up around the church and the Bible, you've got to be a Christian. Or if you've gone to church somewhere and you've gone forward at the altar call and made a commitment to Christ, you're in. There's nothing else you really have to do except come to church and be a good person. We valued our faith too little, I think. Martin Luther said, "A religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing is worth nothing." And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, said, "Christianity without discipleship is always Christianity without Christ. It remains an abstract idea, a myth which has a place for the fatherhood of God, but amidst Christ as a living son. There is trust in God, but no following of Christ." Maybe that's why we have the greatest message in the world in the gospel, the one that everybody needs to hear and believe. But nobody's interested, it seems. I think the problem is we've tried to cover up the true cost of following Jesus, but we're afraid that nobody was going to want to pay that. Try to make it look easier to follow Jesus, because you think people just won't do it. But you know, the more I think about it, the more I'm convinced that the opposite is true. That people are really looking for answers in life, and they'll give themselves totally to something that is genuine, no matter what it costs. You see that over and over again in athletic competition. You see how hard football players train for their games, or track stars train for their races. They give it all. Why not give it all to Jesus? What greater cause to give your life to than him? Make disciples. It's not as daunting a task as we think. Back in 1933, a man by the name of Dawson Trotman was in the Navy. He was a very strong Christian. And he witnessed to a fellow sailor by the name of Les Spencer, led him to trust in Christ, and then he spent hours with him after that in Bible study, discipling him, helping him to grow in his faith. Well, before too long, Seaman Les Spencer went out and talked to another one of his friends and led him to Christ. And he brought him to Dawson Trotman and said, "Teach him what you taught me. Help him to grow." Dawson Trotman answered, "You teach him. You teach him what you've learned from me." Well, Les Spencer did. And the sailor did grow in his faith and began to grow to the point where he could help others. That's discipleship the way Jesus did it. It's discipleship the way we have to do it. Disciples are not mass-produced. They're not stamped out in a factory. They're made by one, with a lot of effort, with a lot of care, with a lot of personal attention, pouring our lives into someone else. We need to be discipled, and we need to be disciplers. That's what we'll be looking at in the weeks ahead. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your powerful word to us in the Great Commission. Help us to make disciples, but first of all, help us to be disciples. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 427 in the Blue Books, I Have Decided to Follow Jesus.